Turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 2. As we mentioned earlier, thinking of the song selection today and hymns and songs, this is a solemn text. It is a pronouncement of woe on the wicked. And remember Habakkuk's struggle with the Babylonian Empire being raised up as a judge for Israel, the southern kingdom, and yet they were more wicked than the southern kingdom was. And how's he going to reconcile that? Well, God begins to give him an answer, this passage, in Habakkuk chapter 2, starting at verse 6. Shall not all these who take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles through him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe in the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze on their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let us pray. Father, we see these pronouncements of woe upon the wicked. And down through history, not only with Babylon, but so many empires and nations have risen and fallen and perpetrated violence and evil upon the earth. And sometimes it's hard to understand the flow of history, but we know there will be ultimate justice on that last day, and often temporal judgments in between. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. James Russell Lowe wrote a poem that relates to this section in Habakkuk. He said, careless seems the great avenger. History pages but record one. Death grapple in the darkness twixt old systems and the word. Truth forever on the scaffold. Wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, watching, keeping watch above his own. This next section of Habakkuk in chapter 2 presents a fivefold rebuke and taunt of God against the wicked. In the first part of this chapter, God has given Habakkuk a partial answer to his struggle of God using a wicked nation to judge Israel. The answer, which is said to be for future generations, is that the justified by faith will live by that steadfast trust. God now gives a further answer. Even though the wicked may seem to prosper for a time, there will be ultimate justice. They will not continue forever. God pronounces these prophetic woes and taunts upon the wicked in this last section of the Habakkuk 2. O. Palmer Robertson comments that it might appear beneath the dignity of God to embarrass the proud before the watching world. But part of his reality as the God of history includes his public vindication of the righteous and his public shaming of the wicked. His glory before all the creation is magnified by the establishment of honor for the humble and disgrace of the arrogant. In this case, the shame of Babylon shall be as extensive as its conquests. All of them, all those nations conquered by Babylon, shall join the mockery. Even the tiniest nation shall rehearse these sayings without fear of reprisal. We see in Habakkuk 2:6, shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles through him and say, and it goes from there. First, God proclaims a woe and taunt against greed. First one, reading the last part of chapter 6 on, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not his debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and the violence of the earth, your cities and all who dwell in them. The nation or people who gain by robbery, vandalism, and conquest will be judged. God will bring justice to them. This pronouncement of judgment contains a number of devices to constructing a wise saying that helps it to be remembered. Most of these don't translate into another language, but you can see them in the Hebrew. I mentioned some of them. First, there is a sonnet and alliteration. The last words in verse 6 are pronounced the same in Hebrew, but have different meanings. Second, there are some double meanings on some of the words. An example of this is your creditors, which also means to bite. The creditor bites his chunk in the possessions of the person to whom he lends money. So Babylon's creditors will rise up against them suddenly in verse 7. And after putting the bite on other nations, suddenly the bite will be put on them, to use our language. There's also an appeal to proverbial truth, almost directly from the book of Proverbs. For example, in Proverbs 13:11, wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. Proverbs 22:16, whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. This judgment will come suddenly. Proverbs 6:15, therefore calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. Proverbs 29:1, he who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. You also see that retributive justice is emphasized. In verse 8, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. We see here the principle of God's judgment, which is in the New Testament as well. And we'll come right back to Habakkuk, but look at 2 Thessalonians 1:6. Of course, this is written to people who have suffered persecution, been attacked for their faith. 5-6. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, through which you are also suffering, since indeed God considered it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. goes on, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of the eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, away from his favorable presence. And finally, there are rhyming phrases. That's uncommon in Hebrew poetry, but rhyme is something that occasionally occurs. The Hebrew in verses 7 and 8 contains rhyming phrases. There are three instances of this in a short scope. Again, Palmer Robertson points out that this enhances the remembrance of the saying, and the rhyme is not accidental. There are several proverbs where there's also rhyme to enhance memory. And in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, poetic justice or reciprocity is the main point of the first pronouncement of judgment. David W. Baker comments, the punishment fits the crime, and the victim will become the victor. There will come a time when those who have plundered others will receive justice. There may be a delay in this judgment. There may be a length of time when God is long-suffering toward those who commit acts of cruelty. However, such people should never presume that God's mercies will continue forever. Divine retribution is sure and will come at an appropriate time. The message of reciprocal justice and judgment should sober up the sentimental outlook of modern civilizations. You know, God is all love and mercy. There's never any justice whatsoever. Although the final balancing of the scales of justice may wait until eternity, time will often show greater equity than we might expect. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God, and in one sense, it's kind of sad that that's primarily what he's remembered for. It was a powerful sermon, but he preached much more on heaven and the love and the mercy of God than he did on the doctrine of hell. But this one was certainly used by God. And he was speaking about those who had already died and gone to hell. He preached, quote, if we should speak with them and inquire of them one by one whether they expected when alive and when they used to hear about hell, either to be the subjects of that misery, we doubtless should hear one or another reply, no, I never expected to come here. I had laid out matters otherwise in my mind. I thought I should conceive wealth for myself. I thought my scheme good. I intended to take effectual care, but it came upon me unexpected. I did not look for it at the time. And in that manner, it came upon me as a thief. Death outwitted me. God's wrath was too quick for me. Oh, my cursed foolishness. I was flattering myself and pleasing myself with vain dreams of what I would do hereafter. And when I was saying, peace and safety, then sudden destruction came upon me. I've spoken to people many times who will tell me things they've done in the past, things they're doing in the present, or things they plan to do in the future that will give them salvation. I've also spoken with people who have experienced hardship in life. Maybe people have stolen money from them, abused them, things have happened. And because they've experienced that, and they say, well, that's my entrance into heaven. No, it's not. None of those things will save you. If you trust in anything other than Jesus, you are not in a state of grace. You're in a state of damnation. If you're outside of Christ, don't presume upon another moment of life. Don't assume that God will always have forbearance toward your sin and your rebellion toward him. I remember when I was probably, I don't know, 8 or 9 years old, we attended a funeral. It was a woman that was in our church. Her husband never came. He never professed to be a Christian. But it was his funeral. And he was in the very act of adultery and had a massive heart attack and died. And I remember my mother sitting next to me in the funeral and using it as a teaching moment. see, the wages of sin is death. And it, you know, made an impact. I mean, right there is the casket right in front of me. Well, the second woe or taunt song addresses those who want to build dynastic security through the exploitation and plunder. Verses 9 through 11. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You would devise shame through your house by cutting off many peoples. You had forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. We see in this verse the goal to make one's house or dynasty secure or invulnerable from harm. Here's the idea of the person trusting that somehow his accumulated wealth will assure that his house will be unassailable. The imagery in verse 9 is of the bird making its nest on the peak of the rocky outcrop. In the same way, the king of Babylon strives to establish a permanent and unassailable dynasty. We know, Book of Daniel, how long that lasted. According to one of his own inscriptions, Nebuchadnezzar said that one of his chief purposes for strengthening the walls of Babylon was to make an everlasting name for his reign. And he prayed to his god Marduk, why through many generations, and abundant posterity, a secure throne and a long life, grant as thy gift. However, that type of thing brings only shame and destruction to his house. In verses 10 and 11, you have devised shame through your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. This only brings shame and destruction to those who seek security through their own personal power and the destruction of others. This echoes some earlier Proverbs. Proverbs 1, 17 to 19. For in vain is the net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy and for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessions. Proverbs 15:27. Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live. Just like these proverbs, the king of Babylon devised shame for his house. By his own covetousness and self-aggrandizement, he was sinning against his own soul and guaranteed the destruction of his own house and dynasty. Of course, we can remember later generation of the handwriting on the wall been found in the balance and wanting. And that night, Babylon fell. Habakkuk 2:11, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork. Symbolically, one part of the structure of this house cries out to another part in agony as the house crumbles. The king's dynasty is destroyed despite all his efforts to secure the throne through amassing wealth. Third woe is a taunt. And taunt is against those who through violence and atrocities seek to achieve their own humanistic goals. Verses 12 to 14. Woe to whom he builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The city represents the final fruition of mankind's efforts to subdue the earth. And the original command to do that, you know, which was given before the fall, remember in Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. In accordance with the purposes of God in creation, the populace of the city was to work together to form a culture and community which performs all of its functions to the glory of God. Fallen man corrupts this mandate. The early history of cities is the opposite of building something to God's glory. Cain built the first city and dedicated to the glory of his own son in Genesis 4:17. Nimrod was an empire builder and apparently built his empire on the strength of his own power and enslaving others. Man's arrogance led him to build Babel. The obscenities committed in the plushest of Canaan's valleys brought about the consuming fire of God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. In Habakkuk 2:12, God pronounces judgment on those who build a city with bloodshed and found a city on wickedness and violence. In verse 13, the entire massive endeavor will only result in its destruction. Jeremiah prophesied around the same time and made a similar pronouncement in Jeremiah 51:58. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad wall of Babylon shall be leveled to the ground, and her high gate shall be burned with fire. The peoples labor for nothing, and the nations weary themselves only for fire. This is directed against Babylon, but it also applies to any nation or empire that lives only for itself and not for God's glory. This is applied to Israel when it turned away from God in Isaiah chapter 1. In Amos 2:5, so I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the households of Jerusalem. In commenting on this, Palmer Robertson said, every human culture, in its turn, prides itself in its achievements won by discipline, devotion, and hard labor. But in the end, the rotten core of violence done against other human beings, ironically for the sake of achieving humanistic goals, shall be exposed and the whole of the corrupted metropolis destroyed. Certainty of this judgment is guaranteed not simply by the rise and fall of previous empires, but by the word of the Lord. In verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Only those things which are for the glory of God will last. Beauty and music, dance, literature, architecture, which are all to be for the glory of God, will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, done to God's glory. Now, this pronouncement might appear unrelated to Habakkuk's theological situation and problem. But remember that Habakkuk is puzzled by God using a nation more wicked than Israel to judge and chasten Israel. God had told him at the beginning of chapter 2 that the just justified by faith will live in that by that steadfast trust in God. And even with all the evil in the land that is and what's coming in a conquering of Babylon and Israel, God's people were to trust him and live by that trust. However, the question of the continuation of the wicked is still there. Will they continue to contradict God's laws? Will there be an ultimate justice? This section in Habakkuk assures Habakkuk and God's people in all generations that there will be ultimate justice in God's universe. When that occurs, the knowledge of the glory of God will fill the earth. Isaiah links this statement to the reign of the Messiah and his second coming. In Isaiah 11:9, there shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, but the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Paul, in writing about in a new covenant context, presents a similar glorious future. And look at Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 7 through 10. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to his will. Notice in verse 10, all things come together in Christ. The final fulfillment of this prophetic word of Habakkuk takes place in the eschaton, the final consummation of God's redemptive purposes. The judgment on Babylon did give relief to the troubled world at that time. The same way God's righteous judgments on nations down through history and our own day serves to advance his purposes and his glory. But this gives us hope that when we are perplexed by the prosperity of the wicked, both of persons and nations, there will be justice. The fourth woe and taunt is pronounced upon debauchery. Verses 15 to 17. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze on their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame, of glory, shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Part of sin's depravity is its insistence on involving others in its evil, its debauchery. The Babylonian king is not content with making himself drunk. He wants to force degradation and sin upon others. It is a common reality that people enjoy seeing others engage in the same sins they do. Remember in Romans 1, after that whole list of sins is given in the last verse of that chapter, in verse 32, it says they and not only do these things, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And they know full well the ordinance of God, that those who practice those things are worthy of death. We see drunkenness associated with sexual impurity in verse 15. The sin of drunkenness is often associated with sexual impurity and the degradation of the body. Remember when Lot's daughters made him drunk so they could commit incest with their father? After the flood, Noah got drunk and his son Ham saw his nakedness. Same phrase used here in Habakkuk. That phrase is used in Scripture to describe sexual activity of some type. In Leviticus 20, verse 7, it's used in the context of forbidding incestuous relations. A man forbidding from taking his sister or seeing her nakedness. In verse 16, shame attaches to uncircumcision because it represents lack of submission to God and all the earth. The phrase, the cup of the Lord, addresses the idea of God's wrath and judgment. In Jeremiah 25, in verses 15 to 29, there's a vivid picture of God pouring out the cup of his wrath. And in the final judgment on the ungodly kingdoms of the world, the cup of God's wrath is poured out on them. In Revelation 16, 19, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of his fury of his wrath. In verse 16 as well, utter shame will come upon them. Terms translated as utter shame can be translated even as putrid shame. And that word occurs only here in the Old Testament. It's a compound word constructed by Habakkuk to intensify the concept of disgrace which the Babylonians will experience. God will ultimately bring judgment to Babylon and finally to all wicked nations of the world and to all persons outside of those who have faith in Jesus. Walter Kaiser Jr. makes a good comment on this. He said, there are not two systems of morality and ethics in the world, one for the believing community and another for pagans. God requires justice, righteousness, and holiness of all nations, regardless of their relationship to him. And quoting Palmer Robertson, he said, If Babylon makes others drink, it shall be made drunk. If the Babylonian indulges in sexual perversity, he shall be exposed. If the Babylonian advances his own glory, he shall be shamed. If the Babylonian lives by senseless violence, he shall die by righteous violence. And finally, a woe and taunt is pronounced against idolatry. Verses 18 to 20. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with silver and gold, and there's no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple, when all the earth keeps silence before him. The judgment on idolatry is given last because it may have been the source of all the other atrocities. Because of their religious orientation is all wrong, all their moral perspectives are perverted. Since they were the creators of their own gods, they had to make up their own standards, their own way of life. Not only did idolatry assure the judgment and curse of God, it also in effect of deluding the idol maker. It encouraged a person to trust in its striking form, its gold, its silver, those kinds of things. The gods of the Babylonians are nothing, could offer no help or guidance to their worshipers. They're all the way with gold and silver, but have no life in them. In contrast to this, the commandments of the Lord are better than unlimited treasures of material wealth. Psalm 119:72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Psalm 119:127, there I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Habakkuk 2:20, see, but the Lord is in his holy temple, but all the earth keeps silence before him. Same command is found in Zephaniah 1:7 and Zechariah 2:13 in the context of expectant judgment. Habakkuk had struggled with the mysterious ways of a holy God using Babylon. But now he stands in the presence of the Lord's holy temple, hushed in reverential awe. He stands assured of the abiding lordship of God and of his justice in prosecuting all violators of his law and his infinite mercy to all who trust in him. John Murray wrote that he, God, cannot deny himself. To be complacent toward that which is the contradiction of his own holiness would be a denial of himself. So that wrath against sin is a correlate of his holiness. And this is just saying that the justice of God demands that sin receive its retribution. The question is not at all, how can God, being what he is, send men to hell? The question is, how can God, being what he is, save them from hell? Charles Spurgeon made this statement. He said, God is angry with the wicked every day and has said, cursed is he that is under the law. Do you wish to be saved? Does the Spirit of God whisper to you, escape, escape? There is forgiveness still. There is forgiveness now. There is forgiveness through you. Trust Christ, sinner, and you shall be saved. Say this moment. Believe in him now with all your guilt and sin about you. May the Holy Ghost now lead you to trust my Lord and Master, and may you go home assured that he has forever put away your sin and you're accepted and blessed in him. May God bless you, each one of you, now and forever. Amen. John Bunyan, we're familiar with him from Pilgrim's Progress. One part of his life, he struggled greatly with assurance of salvation. And he came to have a better understanding of Scripture, see those great passages that assure us of God's promises to us when we believe. And he said, I was made to see again and again that God and my soul were friends by his blood. Yea, I saw that the justice of God and my sinful soul could embrace and kiss each other through his blood. This was a good day for me. I hope I shall never forget it. Of course, the ultimate question of this with this text is, are you one of these that fits this text, or do you believe in Christ? Do you believe in Jesus and in him alone for your salvation, giving him all your trust or renouncing any trust in yourself? If you trust in Christ alone, you are truly justified before God. Your sins are forgiven, and Christ's righteousness is credited or imputed to you. And that's the only way of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the grace and salvation we have in Jesus. We recognize that in ourselves, we had no hope of salvation. But it is only through Jesus and his work, his life, his death, his resurrection, that we can stand before you. We thank you for the promises you do make to us that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that no one will snatch us out of the Father's or your hand, Jesus. We thank you for the promise that you give eternal life to those given to you by the Father, and none will perish but be raised up on the last day. And if anyone is hearing this that does not believe in Jesus, we pray that you would awaken them to their need, their peril, and draw them to Jesus and grant them true saving faith and repentance. In Jesus' name. We also